how the missionary situation was over there and what was going on. I just got this in the mail this past week. Gives us a little bit of insight. This is from a young man named Todd Lundberg, who's a missionary on deputation to go to China. And he's, as you find out during, I think, the letter here, you find out he's trying to get in as a teacher. And it looks like he'll be able to get in. And he'll tell you more about it. But I had a chance to meet him. He's out of the First Bible Baptist Church over in Rochester, and met with him several times during the year, during the past few months at least, during some of the staff meetings for the North Star Bible Institute. Dear friends and supporters, no doubt you've been wondering how recent events in China have affected our plans to minister there this fall. Now that the dust is beginning to settle, let me fill you in on how things stand. To do that, I must first tell you the status of the Lucas family's ministry. Lucas family is a missionary family that's over there in China. Says at the end of May, all foreign teachers in the province where the Lucas family worked were asked to leave for the summer, presumably so that there would be no foreign witnesses to any repression of the students that might be necessary. In addition, the Foreign Affairs Office at the Lucas's school was on the outs with TJ, that's Mr. Lucas, because they found that he had baptized several people, his house church leaders. Consequently, TJ feels that his work at that location is finished. The Lucas's leave behind 5 pastors and congregations and more than 60 converts as the fruit of 9 months' work. So that guy was going at it when he was there. Since then, foreign reaction to the Tiananmen Square incident has left China with a severe shortage of foreign teachers. On a recent run to bring Bibles into his province, TJ realized that there may be more freedom for foreigners to work there than ever before. Chinese officials high and low are very anxious to attract foreigners back into the country to continue the economic restructuring that had begun. Working directly with the provincial official in charge of foreign teacher placement, TJ has more openings available to him than he can arrange to be filled. Until Deng Xiaoping's death and the upheaval that undoubtedly will occur at that time, TJ feels that there will be more liberty than ever to do missionary work. As you can see, we are still very much on track to get into China this fall. From Hong Kong, TJ and others are negotiating a contract for us at a school in a provincial capital. They assure us we have a teaching position for the asking. On our end, we need more than ever to complete. He begins tonight, he talks about their plans to get there, and reads a little bit at the end here. In the event that we don't get into China till second semester, my wife and I plan to do deputation work on the West Coast, moving out to California with her family in early August. And he says, should the unthinkable happen and China be closed to foreigners permanently, unused funds will be returned on an equitable basis. I'm confident that it will not come to that, however, because I believe God wants us there. In any case, we desire to be totally open about our spending. We strive to be totally accountable to our home church here in Rochester, and talks about things like there. And I think one more thing here, towards the end. He said, all our deadlines are fast approaching. A mid-August departure requires mid-July arrangements. So their plans are to leave in mid-August if everything goes well. So that's just a little bit of an update, a little bit of an idea of what's going on there in China and as far as the missionary situation. And they still have looks like good opportunities for some folks to get in. All right, now something else before we get into Proverbs. But we got another book this past week in the mail. You remember last year, the book that came out all over the country, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to be in 1988 or something like that, by a guy named Edner Wiesnant or Wiesnant, I don't know however you pronounce it, but he blew it and he knows it. And so they've now sent out a new book, and this one is called The Final Shout, Rapture Report 1989. And then on below there you see some mountains, 1991, 92, 93. This one is by Edgar Wiesnant and Greg Brewer. I guess he needs a little help this time. But he starts out, chapter number one, what went wrong in 1988 and why? And the gist of it is he figured out his mistake and how he made his mistake. And he says the reason he made his mistake was because of the calendar. And the calendar, when it was, whatever calendar he was using, began with, when it began the beginning of time from Jesus Christ, the time of Christ, they began in 1 AD instead of 0 AD. Consequently, the year 1989 isn't 1989 at all, it's 1988. And so because of that, it's going to be, I guess, you know, Rosh Hashanah this year is coming up because this is really 1988. He says that's what was his mistake. I got looking at some of his stuff and reading it, and I got thinking to myself, you know, I bet that what this guy does, I bet he's got one of those computers, and he sits there running all the references. Supposedly an old guy that used to work over at, with NASA on Cape Canaveral, big, you know, brain. And so, you know, humanly speaking, pretty smart. And I thought to myself, what he does is just run these things up and down on the computer and find all this stuff. And didn't think any more or think much more about it. And I was looking it over this morning, and on page 43, I read this. For every mention of judgment in the Bible, you will see the division of the wicked from the righteous, the good from the bad, the goats from the sheep, the wheat from the tares, and the faithful from the unfaithful. I have the Bible on computer to help me in my research and in all of the 269 references in the Old Testament and New Testaments. So I found out, yeah, that's exactly what he's doing. Now, the point of that is you've got, he's trying to come up with an answer that the computer's not going to be able to give him unless God lets him have the answer. And apparently last year the Lord didn't let him have the answer, and I have my very serious doubts as to whether he's let him have it again. When I started reading the book, the first book, started looking over the first book, first thing I noticed was where he made his first mistake was right at the beginning. He began to take the Bible and change the Bible. He didn't stick with it as it stood in the English text. He began to tell you what the Greek said about this or what a Greek said about that and how the King James didn't render it right. And when a person starts doing that, you can always bet they're going to wind up doctrinally corrupt in at least one area. Now I'll give you, without going into too much detail, I'll give you one interesting teaching that comes out of this book that is false, regardless of whether the rest of the teaching is false. He has one chapter in here, and if he didn't blow it last time with his little book, he blew it this time. Chapter number 6, it says, What happens to the unfaithful Christian at the rapture? All right, we got any unfaithful Christians here? This is your fate, according to Edgar Weissman. He quotes a passage from 2 Peter, and talking about people being spots and blemishes and so forth. And here's what he says. The Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. Well, he got that right. And if he would have continued to let the Bible interpret himself, he would have been okay. But such are the ways of Bible expositors. The Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. All you need to do is look for other similar words or passages to get a clearer understanding of what is being said. He says the spots mentioned in Ephesians 5:27. He goes over to Ephesians 5:27, talking about the body of Christ having not spot nor wrinkle, are not individual sins of the believer. That's debatable. But these spots are wicked Christians. They will be removed from the body of Christ at the judgment seat, Jude 12 and 13. He makes a big mistake. He disobeys and disregards 2 Timothy 2:15, and he doesn't rightly divide the word of truth. These, and he says, you know, he's starting to quote 2 Peter, and he puts a lot of parentheses in there to explain what these and this and that and all the other stuff are. These, and then he says, wicked Christians are spots in your love feast. Well, he's messing up again right there, because that's not King James rendering. King James says spots in your feasts of charity. It doesn't say love feast. These wicked Christians, he says, are spots in your love feast when they, wicked Christians, not sins, feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, and he says, of God, clouds they are without water, carried about by winds, trees whose fruit withereth. He says, these are backslidden Christians, without fruit. And then he says, by their fruit you know them. Twice dead, second death is a lake of fire, Revelation 20:14. Plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming. Lots of air mixed with little water, out their own shame. Wandering stars, no orbit or divine order, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, hell. It goes on. It is crystal clear the spots, blemishes, and wrinkles in all cases are referring to people and not sins. Look at Ephesians 5:27 again. All right, now let's see exactly where he's getting at. There are some who don't like the idea that the wicked Christian is raptured, immediately judged, and the first one to go to hell. Oh, let's see if he gets it, nail it down a little more. If you are living a borderline type of relationship with God, I can understand why you would feel this way. You will go to the preacher who says what you want to hear. You have itching ears. I'm trying to get you to save your soul. I plead with you to get right with Jesus now so you won't go to hell. This is a Christian who's backslidden he's talking to. If you are not right with Jesus, you have less than a year before you will be in hell if the Lord comes at this time. Please read Matthew 25:14-30, the parable of the 10 talents. And then he goes on and talks about that. He says, begins to talk about this, saying, then they that had received the one talent and said, came and said, Lord, no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. So he is a Christian, he says. That's what he says. I knew thee, past tense, I once knew thee. He is now backslidden. But Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, you can call him Lord without being a Christian. That thou art a hard man. The other two came in love, not fear. And he says, begins to go on. Let me get down to the point. The interesting point here is this. One talent man describes perfectly the attitude of a backslidden Christian. And he goes on to talk about that. Then he says, the sad fate of this wicked Christian is given in verse 30. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are 2 points one cannot deny in this parable. Point one is that all three servants, Christians, are there, judgment seat, at the same time. The two good servants and the one talent wicked servant. He says, I offer this as evidence for showing that the wicked Christian is raptured with all the faithful Christians. He's right there. I have no problem with that. But then he says this, it proves the entire body of Christ is raptured, which it is. Point two is that the wicked Christian did not enter into the joy of the Lord, but rather went to hell. He says a wicked person goes to hell, a wicked Christian at the judgment seat of Christ winds up going to hell. And of course, that's where he messes it up there. And he makes other references to this anyway. But his surmising then is a Christian who is unfaithful and not right with God. When he dies, or when the rapture comes, he goes to hell. Now, I don't know what he does with 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that talks about the wicked Christian at the judgment seat of Christ having his works burned, and the Bible says, though his works are burned, it says, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So apparently, you know, it's obvious from the Bible that wicked Christians are going to be raptured, but even though they're backslidden, they're going to have works that are going to be burned, they're going to be judged for their actions, but yet they're still going to be saved. They're just not going to have the rewards that a lot of other folks are going to have. So if you come across that, you'll have an idea where he's heading this time. Proverbs 21. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the Spirit of God that can lead us and guide us into all truth. And we pray, Lord, that in these last days, whenever you're going to come, that you'd protect us from the false teaching that is infecting many people. And we pray for people like this man that put out books like this, and last year deceives many people and many Christians, and Lord, now this year trying to reconcile his error. And I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of truth would prevail about what you're up to and what you're doing, that people be able to see through to the truth of how they ought to be behaving and what their attitude ought to be toward the rapture. And I pray for your blessing upon what we look at now in this class, in Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs chapter 21, and we're going to pick it up in verse number 5, Proverbs 21:5. You know, it's amazing, just one last thing about this, but he tries to reconcile what he did. He says at the beginning of his book here that he was wrong, but he tries to reconcile it as an act of God saying, he begins to quote these passages. He says what in essence it was last year was an awakening to get people become aware of the rapture. And he starts quoting these passages out of the Bible about the rumor. They're going to hear a rumor in the land that's referring to, as a passage referring to the Antichrist. They'll hear a rumor and this and that. And he tries to use it as an act of God that he woke up the people now to become aware of the rapture 1 year before, and he quotes other Bible passages, 1 year before that the Lord's going to come. But you get reading and things like that, and you got to watch it when people, number one, when they deviate from the King James text, and then number two, when they go against other plain teachings of the Scriptures, trying to teach you, apparently, Scriptures. Proverbs 21, verse 5. A good place to start. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty, only to want. Now, as I brought out last time, the comparison here with diligence is a comparison between somebody that's hasty. Because a diligent person, he painstakingly makes sure things done right. That's what a diligent person does. The Bible says the substance of a diligent man is precious. But he takes pain. He goes to effort and goes to lengths to make sure things done right. A person that's hasty, he just throws the thing together and tries to get the thing done real quick and doesn't, you know, follow directions, things like that. So the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, the comparison between a diligent and a hasty man. But everyone that is hasty only to want. I made mention of the get-rich-quick type of thing. A person that's diligent, his thoughts tend only to plenteousness, and a person that's hasty, he's just trying to get the whole ball of wax in one shot. Look back over in chapter 20, verse 21, where we read before, "An inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed." An inheritance, and it shows you that spiritually speaking, we made an application to it. Spiritually speaking, we can try to gain an inheritance by getting rewards for the Lord and do a hasty job, and yet the end of it not be blessed because we don't follow through diligently with what we've started. And so it says, inheritance may be gotten hastily, hastily being the opposite of diligently. The Bible says the Lord is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And too many Christians become shooting stars. They go out and try to gain it all too fast. When everything doesn't pan out just how they wanted it, then they give up and they quit. And they're not diligent about their walk with the Lord. Now, go to verse 6 in Proverbs 21. "The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death." The getting of treasures by a lying tongue. Getting of treasures by lying tongue. This again is the idea of that get rich quick type of thing. Somebody doesn't want to be diligent and work to his living. It's related to the previous verse. He doesn't want to be diligent and work for his living, and he doesn't want to take the pains of getting his needs met, but he just wants to he wants to get treasures by a lying tongue, like a lot of false preachers do. They get treasures by lying tongues. They don't preach the truth. They preach for the sake of filthy lucre, which does go on, and it's true. But you hear a lot of these get-rich-quick schemes, like the mail scams and things like that. And people, what they're doing is they're trying to get treasures by a lying tongue. People calling you up on the telephone and trying to get your money and stuff. And they lie to you, and they don't tell you the truth. And this, he says, is a vanity. It's a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. People seek death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. They're seeking after death. They're seeking after death and the sin that goes along with it. It's, of course, the opposite of seeking after the Lord. We're to seek the kingdom of God first, and then the material things fall into place. They take place in stride. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue. Get-rich-quick schemes. There's, if you ever read, when I was little, I used to read a lot these children's books. One of them is called the Encyclopedia Brown. He's a boy detective, about 10 years old. He solves all these hard cases, and every once in a while he'd help out. His dad was the chief of police, and he'd help out the kids in the neighborhood with his own private practice. It's good, interesting, thought-provoking reading. And even for an adult, sometimes he wants a little break in his brain. And yet he came up against this one kid every once in a while. Can't remember what his name was, but this kid was always doing a get rich quick scheme, and he'd get all the kids in the neighborhood and tell them that to meet him at the dump, and he'd go out to the dump, and at the dump he'd get up there with maybe a friend of his and try to get them to invest in some kind of scheme when he's trying to get rich quick and get their money. Can't remember exactly what he used to do, but things like maybe he'd sell a giant egg that would produce giant chickens or something like this, and he needed money to earn an unbreakable egg, something like that. I can't remember. But and the kids would be always just about ready to give him his money, and people would be standing up there giving him his money, and then the encyclopedia, the boy detective, would stand up and expose the fraud of the individual. But it's the get-rich-quick type of a thing. This is the getting of treasures by a lying tongue. It's a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. It's kind of like selling indulgences to keep a person out of hell. Getting of treasures by a lying tongue. There's a certain church that does that, or gets you out of hell, or gets you out of purgatory. And you pay money to light a candle to get a person out of purgatory or something. That's what you call the getting of treasures by a lying tongue. And you're on the wrong side when you're up to that. Now, verse 5 and 6 and 7, they're all interrelated. Verse 7 says, "The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them." And the person it's destroying is the wicked. "The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them." The robbery of the wicked is destroying the people that are wicked. "The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them because they refuse to do judgment." And because a wicked person refuses to do judgment, the robbery that he's involved in, it's just destructive to him. Again, it's a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. You see verses 5, 6, and 7, you see people that are trying to get rich without going through the proper channels, without laboring, without going through the work to get it done. And verse 7, they call it literally robbery, the people that are actually, they're involved in stealing. embezzlement, and all that type of stuff, forgery. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them. It's like Proverbs 14, verse 14, which we looked at earlier as far as the principle goes in what's going on, where it says the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. The very thing that he was engaged in is going to be the very thing that destroys him. He's engaged in the robbery, and that's the thing that's going to be his downfall. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them. And it becomes, when they find themselves able to get away with it, in some of these cases, becomes an addictive type of a thing where they continue to steal and steal and steal because they can get the money and they can get away with it. But they only get away for time. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them because they refuse to do judgment. There's another verse that says, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished. And getting treasures in this type of a way, these treasures are diminished by the Lord anyway. He doesn't allow them to linger. Okay, let's move on then to verse number 8. The way of man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. The way of man is like the way of mankind in general. The way of the natural man, the way of man in general is froward and strange. If man follows his nature, then he follows a froward path, a strange path. A froward path being a path that does not take him toward the Lord or toward God, but a path that takes him away from God. It doesn't lead him toward the Bible and toward the truth, but it takes him away from the Bible and away from truth. And this is the way of a natural man. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. And a person that trusts in his own heart, the Bible says, is a fool. And he says, the way of man is froward and strange. Those are our natural tendencies. Like the songwriter said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's a man's natural tendencies by nature. And in comparison, you'll notice that all men are not necessarily like that. Because the second part of the verse says, but as for the pure, his work is right. So in a description of a man who is pure and a pure person who's trying to do right and live right, his work is right. The way of man is froward and strange. He goes against God. He goes against the Bible. But the pure, and doctrinally speaking, the pure and the work of the pure will refer you to our pure Savior, our pure God, who's without spot, without blemish, and holy and righteous. And God's work is right. And in general, God's work is right, and mankind's work in general is wrong. Then as a man begins to follow the ways of God, then his ways can become right through the righteousness of the Lord. The way of man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. So you've got to let the Lord work in you in order to overcome your natural tendencies. Natural tendencies being to leave the Lord. Okay, let's go to verse 9. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. The Bible just get right to the point sometimes. I mean, why don't I like to see one of the ERAers, you know, go around one of their demonstrations carrying a sign with that verse on it, huh? They don't, if they ever saw anything like this in the Bible, and I reckon some of them have, you can see why they don't have much use for the scriptures. It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Now, it doesn't say that all women are what he describes here as a brawling woman, but he says there are that kind. And as opposed to getting yoked up with one like that, he says you do better to dwell in the corner of the housetop. It'll get you a little apartment up there on the top floor someplace in the corner of the top floor of the building, or else get you a little apartment type of a situation set up in a person's attic in the corner of his house. He said, you do better to be like that than to dwell with a brawling woman in a wide house. And as far as peace of mind and peace of heart is concerned, a person, instead of getting yoked up with a woman like that, he'd do better to just live in a small, confined area than to have a woman who is of such a nature and live in a big, you know, mansion or just a nice house with all kinds of square footage of room. He's going to get even more pointed before this chapter's over with that concept. Somebody quoted this one time. It was lightly. They kind of said, you know, it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a wide woman in a brawling house. And they kind of reversed things there. Interesting thought. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. A brawling woman in a wide house. This is a woman. It's described earlier in the book of Proverbs we read, and you read about it chapter 6, 7, around there. You read about the, maybe in chapter 9 too, you read about the woman whose feet abide not in her own house. Now she is within, now she's without. She's in the corner of the streets, and she's a brawling woman, a wicked woman. And the Bible talks about a woman such as that in New Testament, and it says, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So he doesn't have too good things to say about a woman in such a case. But you do better. This is a good consideration for a person to consider before he gets married. Young men to consider before they get married, and as far as the type of woman they want to be yoked up with. They're to believe God. They do better to avoid a situation that gets them yoked up with something like that. Verse number 10. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. This is the desire of a wicked man. His natural tendency and what he desires with his soul and the depths of his being is wickedness. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. He looks for sin. He likes sin. He enjoys sin. He's looking for his own pleasure, for his own fulfillment. And in fulfilling his own pleasure and own fulfillment, he doesn't even spare his neighbor. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. In the wicked person's endeavor to fulfill his sinful desires and sinful pleasures, he doesn't even consider his neighbor. That is, he so to speak, cut his neighbor's throat just as soon as anybody else's. And he would go to his neighbor to exploit his own sinful tendencies just as well as anyone else. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. So just the idea of the innate wickedness of a person and the depths of his wickedness, and how that he doesn't even spare those who are close to him, those who live close to him in his evil endeavors. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. 11. We looked at this before. When the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. And from this and other verses, we've seen that the way to handle a scorner, as far as in dealing with his scorning problem in a person, for example, like a young person that a person would have authority over, as they used to do, which they don't do now, but what is it, as they used to do in the schools, to how to apply and handle this type of case. When you have a scorning person, a person who makes fun of sin, and he mocks authority, and gives him a hard time with his mouth like that, the way to handle that person is to smite him. Give him a whipping. When the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. And we got this from, go back to 1925. And here it says, smite a scorner and the simple will beware. Smite a scorner. That was the way to handle him. You smite the scorner, and then it says, reprove one that hath understanding. The person who's scorning and giving you problems with the mouth, he's the type of person that needs a spanking. While the other person who might be doing wrong, yet he has understanding, he's not giving you a hard time in the scorning sense, all he needs is correction. See that from 1925. Smite a scorner and the simple will beware, and reprove one that hath understanding and he will understand knowledge. Let's go back to verse 11, chapter 21, and see our verse at hand. Now this says, when the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. The scorning person deserves and needs punishment. That's how he ought to be dealt with. When that scorning person is punished, then the simple is made wise. You take as an example of a family. If you have one child in the family who's shooting off his mouth, and the other kids see him get away with it without any punishment, then the other kids are going to have a tendency to follow in his footsteps. However, if the other kids see at that time, they might not be scorners, but then by the scorner's actions, without seeing him get punished, then they're going to be prone to follow that way, seeing they can get away with it too. But if they see the person who is the ringleader being a scorner and shooting off his mouth and saying things that he shouldn't say and rebelling against the authority and yelling at his parents and doing things like that, if the other person that is observing the incident, if he sees the scorning person, the scorner punished for his iniquity, he sees him get in trouble, he sees maybe a privilege taken away, or sees him sent to his room, sees the fellowship broken between him and mommy and daddy, if he sees something like that and sees the punishment, then he's going to look on and he's going to receive instruction from it. So he says, when the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. And the simple person who has not yet been corrupted, he's made wise by observing the punishment of the scorner. And this, by the way, is the hope for the scorner. Scorners themselves are sometimes the simple person in the context. And when they receive punishment, then that is their hope for gaining wisdom, as being the simple person themselves. When the scorner is punished, the simple, sometimes the scorner himself, is made wise, and he can gain wisdom from his punishment. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. And you'll notice again, the scorning person is the one that needs punishment, while the wise person is the one that only needs instruction. And he just needs you to tell him what's wrong and how to do things that are right. When the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. Okay, and we have discussed these matters before with other verses that we've come across. 12. The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked, but God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness. Now, a righteous man, if he does have wisdom, before he goes on to pursue the avenues of the wicked, he will wisely consider the house of the wicked, the ways of the wicked, the lifestyle of the wicked, the household of the wicked, the way they live their lives. And when he wisely considers that, he'll begin to discover and notice some things. He'll begin to notice that the way of the transgressor is hard. He'll begin to notice that they may have a whole bunch of worldly treasures and material things, but they don't have the peace of God which passeth all understanding. They may have their house furnished with treasures, but in very, very, very many cases, they don't have a spirit of peace that reigns in the household. And when he observes things like this, then he can gain wisdom. The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked. Before he goes off into the wicked ways himself, he can see the ways of the wicked people and he can avoid them. It says, but God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness. The righteous man has the opportunity to watch the house of the wicked and observe their ways, and yet the way of the wicked is overthrown by God for their wickedness. So as time progresses, as the house of the wicked does not stand, but God overthrows the house of the wicked. And this is, of course, it's evidence and made aware to us by the fact that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And be sure your sin will find you out, and you can't get away with it. God is not mocked, whatsoever be not deceived. God is not mocked, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked, but God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness. You get just get people to take time and observe what's going on in the lives of wicked folks. The problem is, what the righteous people do, or what people do, instead of observing the house of the wicked, is they observe the apparent outward lifestyle of the wicked. They don't look into the house. All they see is the outward display. For example, the Hollywood stars, they see them on the screen, they see them on the television shows, and they see them in the limelight. But a wise man will consider their house, the house of the wicked. They'll consider the fact that this person's been married and divorced 3, 4, 5 times with kids all over the place. They'll consider the fact that they can't get along with anybody and that they're not happy with the amount of money they're making and that they have a very bad disposition. They'll consider the house. They don't just consider the apparent outward product that everybody sees, but they'll go in deeper and they'll consider the house of the wicked. So the righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked, while the fools, they just consider what they can see outwardly. They consider the limelight. They consider the earthly, worldly glory and the glitter that the people are allowed to have themselves displayed in. But for wisdom and for a wise person, he looks a little bit deeper into the situation. Verse 13. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. This provides you with one of the hindrances for prayer. A person that stops his ears at the cries of the poor. He hears a poor person crying for help and he stops his ears. He doesn't pay attention to it. This would be like the people in the story of the Good Samaritan. Story of the Good Samaritan, a guy was robbed and left for dead and left half dead. Robbed by thieves, he fell among thieves and he was left half dead. And a certain Levite passed down and saw him and avoided him. And a certain priest passed down and saw the guy there in his sad condition, and he avoided him. He stopped his ears at the cry of the poor. As that poor man laid there, and whether he uttered it with his words, his situation cried out for help. And the people stopped their ears and they went on their merry way. Then finally a Samaritan goes down who was disdained. Their type of people disdained by the Jews. A Samaritan goes down there and he helps out the folk and helps out the person down that had fell among thieves and did not stop his ear at the cry of the poor. But it says, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. And the idea is, if you've got an opportunity to help out the poor and you stop your ears to try to avoid it in a situation like that, then you're going to try to cry to the Lord for your help and your needs, and God's not going to hear you. He's going to stop his ears when you cry. And it's a hindrance to prayer. Now, there are Like Jesus said, the poor ye have always with you. There are innumerable poor in the land. And we cannot help everybody. I mean, you don't have the money. I don't have the money. We don't have the money to be able to help everybody as far as their physical material needs. But you know, even greater than the physical material needs of individuals are their spiritual needs. And we live in a land of people that are in spiritual poverty. And if we stop our ears at their cry, when they're crying out for help in essence because of their spiritual needs and necessities, then we are going to have a tendency to have God stop his ears at our cry when we want him to answer our prayers. There's all kinds of people that are in spiritual poverty that we could help out. And sometimes in material poverty that we can help out. And we, as a church, we had an opportunity just recently to help out a family who was in need, and weren't able to help them out greatly, but we're able to give them a help in a little bit of a situation. But we also try to help out people like missionaries in there. And if anybody fits the subject of the poor, many missionaries fit the subject of the poor. They fit the category as they're poor. And as they cry out and we're able to help them out, we like to help them out. That's why we support missionaries here, to help them out in their endeavors and to help support them. But it says, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. And we ought to listen and consider when the poor do cry out, whether their cause is legitimate and whether we're able to help them or not, and then do what we can. Certainly, at the very, very least, we can pray and lend spiritual encouragement in many cases. Verse 14, which is a good principle that you want to remember in dealing with people. It says, a gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath. That's a good verse. You will sometimes, in dealing with Christians, you'll have sometimes a Christian get on the outs with you. He'll have a controversy with you. He'll become offended. And it's hard to deal with is an offended Christian. We read in Proverbs 18, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and his contentions are like the bars of a castle. But is there one thing that's difficult to deal with? It's a Christian who's been offended. Whether you've offended him because of something you did that was wrong, or whether you've offended him because of something that he thought you did that was wrong, which is very often the case. They're hard to deal with. They're tough. Their contentions, as it says, are like the bars of a castle. I found one way to deal with such cases. And it says here, and this is the way, a gift in secret pacifieth anger. I'll let you in on a little secret that the Lord let me in on several years ago now. I was dealing with a Christian. He was a friend of mine. We went to school. It was in Indiana. We were going to school, and he was a close friend, and we hung around a lot together. And we talked about the Bible together, and we prayed together, and we had a lot of the same classes together, and we sat in church lots of times together, and we just hung around a lot together and enjoyed each other's company and enjoyed seeking the Lord together. And then some things happened at the school we were at and in situation in our lives. And some things happened to kind of get him away from me. He wasn't so happy to hang around with me anymore. And we lived in the same dorm. And he wasn't so... something was wrong. You could tell he was a little bit upset and a little bit angry. And I couldn't break through it. I tried a few times, but I couldn't get through it. And couldn't get to him and couldn't get him to... You know, type of thing. You ask them, well, you know, is there something wrong or what happened? And, oh, no, nothing, you know, nothing happened, that type of thing. That's the way it always goes lots of times with these people when they get offended. There's obviously something wrong, but when you ask them, there never is. And so I decided to take God at his word. And I didn't see how it could work or how it would work, but I knew what it said, and I believed it. So what I did was I put it into practice, and I went and I got him a gift. I bought him a book. It was a book. And bought him the book. And it happened to be a book about the Holy Spirit. Just a new book that had come out. And I bought it for him. Wrapped it up in, I think it was, you know, like a brown paper bag. And used it for wrapping. And sent it so it would come in his school mailbox. And didn't say anything about it. Never told him I did it. And just put it in there. And somehow or another, I don't know exactly how this thing works. But it worked. And somehow or another, our relationship began to be restored, and he began to get along with me again. We began to be friends again. And so the time that I left the place, and he went his separate way. but found it to be true. A gift in secret pacifieth anger. What I did was I gave him a gift in secret. I didn't let him know where it was coming from. I didn't tell him it was for me. Later on, after that, several days, maybe a week or weeks after, I don't remember the time frame, he came up to me and asked me if I knew anything about somebody giving him a Holy Spirit book, and I just... I avoided it. I said, oh, somebody gave you a book, huh? And then just went right on to, you know, something else and just totally sidestepped the issue. But I found that the Lord, he stuck with his word, and the Lord avenged himself of his word, and I found the Bible to be true once again. And it's a good principle to remember. A gift in secret pacifieth anger, and it says, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath. A person is really, really, really angry with you, and the way to face them, it says, is a reward in the bosom, and just giving them an open reward, open appraisal, and sometimes just a reward for their doings in the public spotlight, where just where they can see it, where other people can see it, and where he knows that it's come from you. That's a principle that's good to remember in your dealings with folks. A gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath. Okay, we'll close there then for Sunday school. Are there any questions briefly before we take a break? Okay. Father, we ask you to bless our class this morning. Please teach us, give us that which we need. Bless everyone that's come out. Meet their needs. There's many individual needs in this auditorium. We pray that you'd meet the individual needs of each person, speak to their hearts, and give them something that they could feed upon that would make a difference in their own Christian lives, as Lord, something that would draw us all closer to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 21, verse 15. And our first verse this morning says, it is joy to the just to do judgment, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. Now, in the verse here, you've got a person doing judgment, number one, a just person. When a just person does judgment, it's a joy to them. Then you've got the other person doing judgment, and when judgment is executed as far as the wicked person is concerned, it's to his destruction, it's to his dismay. Notice, it is joy to the just to do judgment. When the just person does judgment, it's joy to him. When a person's been doing right and then judgment's executed, then he gets joy out of it. I mean, he doesn't get judged harshly. The judgment to him leans itself and lends itself towards joy. It is joy to the just to do judgment. But on the other hand, destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity.
Right? When judgment finally is executed, or whenever judgment is executed, you've got two classes of people. People that have done right on one hand, and then people that have done wrong on the other hand. You take, for example, at the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment, when judgment's executed, it'll be to the joy of the just, but it'll be to the destruction of the unjust. The same thing is executed, but those that have done right, they're going to come out on top, and those that have done wrong, they're going to come out on the bottom. So it's the result of the judgment depends upon the condition of the person that has been judged, or the person that's being judged. And then when the just gets judged, it's joy to him, and when the destruction gets judged, or when the workers of iniquity get judged, it's to his destruction. For example, come to the book of Micah. The book of Micah. Of those minor prophets. Micah chapter 2. Now the Lord uses his word to execute judgment. And when he uses his word to execute it, and he executes judgment with his word, to some it's rough, and to others it's not so rough. Look at Micah chapter 2, verse number 7. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? It's a question posed, and the implied answer is yes. The words of God do good to those that walk uprightly. Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? When a person walks uprightly, the word of God does good to him. However, when a person does not walk uprightly, the word of God comes to him like a sword in judgment and cuts him down, cuts him off in his place. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces him. So it does good to those that walk uprightly, and it's just to the joy, joy to the just to do judgment. Right? Proverbs 21 and verse 16. 21:16. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. Now, that's a verse that shows you when you get backslidden and you leave the church that God puts you in, then you will wind up in a dead church just sitting around in the congregation of the dead. You've got to look at it real close to get that, but it's there. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding. Here's a person God's put in the way of understanding. He's going in the right way. He's doing the right thing. When he wanders out of the way of understanding, he remains in what the Bible calls the congregation of the dead. And there are many cases in point of what I just told you about. And I spoke in one sense, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but in the other sense, it's very true. I've observed it in many, many people's cases throughout the years of my being saved. Many times a person will get backslidden, and then they'll find all excuses for why they're backslidden. And they'll leave a place of blessing that God put them in, perhaps a church, as I spoke about. And then leaving the church that God had put them in, they'll go to another church that maybe doesn't have the standards that the church has that God had put them in, doesn't have the convictions that the church has that God that put them in, the evangelistic thrust or effort, and so on and so forth, and they wind up in the congregation of the dead. Now, you notice that's a word that's used commonly about church group, the congregation. We have the congregation that sits out there in the seats. And when it happens, when a person does that, he winds up oftentimes in the congregation of the dead. And you mark it down, there's many persons this morning that are sitting in a dead church. They're in a dead church. And the reason they're sitting in that dead church, and the reason why they're partakers in the congregation of the dead, is because they've wandered out of the way of understanding. And you mark it down. But it'll go further, too. There's many types of congregations. There's a lot of gatherings together that, in a way, they resemble church services. They're not church services. I guess in a way that they're kind of a church service. They're not worshiping or serving the living God. But you've got many groups of people that get together for different reasons, and they form congregations. They congregate. You have congregations at rock concerts. You have congregations in the theaters. You have congregations in Broadway, and people go to see the different things there. And many places there's congregations. And those largely are the congregations, what you might call the congregation of the dead. In that sense, not just a Christian who's been saved, but is, you know, living a dead life, but a person who is spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. These are people that haven't been quickened, but they are dead, and they are in the congregation of the dead. And they've gotten there by wandering out of the way of understanding. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. A child that grows up in a church, and he's growing up in the way of understanding. He's being instructed in righteousness. He's being told how to do right. And he begins to wander away and wander astray and get out of the way of righteousness and get out of the way of understanding. Well, he wanders away, and instead of finding himself in the revival meetings and in church services on Sunday morning and whenever the church holds its services, he finds himself gathered together in congregations and groups of the dead, congregations of the dead. They have a rock group that calls himself, as a matter of fact, the Grateful Dead. I think I caught a clip on a radio just barely a few seconds the other day, something about a concert they were having and people getting hurt at it or something like that. That's a congregation of the dead. You know, a lot of those congregations of the dead, they wind up to be just that. I mean, people wind up dead there. There's been many a rock concert where people have been trampled to death. I mean, literally speaking, rock concerts and soccer games and so on and so forth. Before I got saved, I had the misfortune of going to a couple of them. One time, first one I ever went to, was an outdoor thing. And I used to hear about people getting crushed and trampled and didn't quite understand it until I was there for myself. And this was going to be, they were holding it at a racetrack, Rockford Speedway in Illinois. And we were there the night before and were standing in line, nothing. I mean, you had people, hundreds across and hundreds this way and hundreds that way. And they were all just gathered together. And when they moved, you moved. There were times in there you couldn't stand up straight. There was no room between you and the other person. You were just person to person, squished up against everybody. And the whole thing would sway in one way and then sway the other way. And you couldn't keep yourself from falling over if you couldn't fall over because the thrust of the crowd held you up. But being compact together. But they try to crash down the gate and everything and so forth. And the security guards were banging people on the head and things like that. But I mean, that's what you call the congregation of the dead for sure. And you have a group of people to get together there. They were dead spiritually. And I was dead spiritually. But the congregation of the dead. Anyway, after that, I saw how people could get trampled to death and killed easily at something like that. All right, the man that wandereth out of the way of understanding. Notice this individual, he wanders out of the way of understanding. This is a person, he really never had a purpose in his heart. He wasn't heading in a certain direction anyway. He's just wandering around. And he didn't have his heart fixed. He didn't know what God wanted him to do. He didn't know where he was supposed to go, what he was supposed to be doing. He's just kind of a drifter, kind of a floater. And in floating and drifting, he wandered out of the way of understanding, and he ended up in the congregation of the dead. And it says, the man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. He gets in the congregation of the dead, and that's where he winds up, and that's where he stays after he wanders out of the way of understanding. Verse 17, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Wine and oil being representative of riches and rich things and the pleasures of this life. But a person that loves that type of a thing, he's not going to be rich. He's not going to be poor. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. Largely because he'll have to spend all of his money on the pleasure that he loves. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. And he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Now, it almost seems like a paradoxical statement, like contradiction. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Somebody that tries to obtain the riches, somebody that tries to get the riches, but he loves the riches. And in loving the riches, they somehow are elusive to him. And even a person who gains the riches on earth, he gains just temporal riches, temporal enjoyment. And they don't last. They're not the eternal riches. They're not the treasures that last. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Go over to the next book, the Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5. And verse number 10. Where it says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Or he that loveth abundance with increase, this is also vanity. Showing you that a person that does love these riches and love this type of thing, he's not satisfied with what he gets. And if he loves a lot of things, he's not satisfied with the increase. And when you're not satisfied, no matter how much you have, you're not rich. A rich man is a person who's content. And when a person's not content, he might have the world, but he's not rich. The true riches are things that content you. Let's look in Psalm 106 for another comment along these lines. Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Here's a case where people got what they wanted, what they desired, but they wound up poor anyway. for this reason. Psalm 106, verse 14. Here's the people, what they were doing. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. It says, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And verse 15, here's what the Lord did for them. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Here's some people that are complaining about the way the Lord was doing things. They didn't like the way he was doing things and complaining about what they had or what they didn't have. And they wanted more, and they wanted this, and they wanted that, and they wanted the other thing. And the Lord got tired of listening to it. He says, all right, finally, in so many words, finally, okay, all right, that's what you want. That's what you got here. You can have it. And he gave them their request. He gave them what they wanted. But it says, sent leanness into their soul. Finally, after they lusted enough and complained enough and whined and bellyached enough, God finally gave them what they wanted. He let them have it, but it's, when he did so, they still weren't satisfied. They still weren't happy. They still weren't rich and content. He sent leanness into their soul, gave them their material, physical goods that they wanted, but he sent leanness into their soul. Now, Proverbs 21:17 says, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. Loveth pleasure. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 that the pleasures of sin are for a season. It explains that. The pleasures of sin are only temporary. They're only temporal. The Bible also talks about one of the signs of the last days being where men are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And in verse 17 it says, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. So if you are the type of a person, or if there be the types of these persons, and there are, and you love pleasure, it says you're going to be a poor man. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. It talks also in the New Testament, and one of Paul's epistles to Timothy, about the woman that loves pleasure. It says, she that loveth pleasure is dead while she liveth. And she might be enjoying herself, but spiritually she's dead, spiritually speaking. And she's poor, she's not rich. So he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. 18. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and a transgressor for the upright. Okay, to understand this, let's think back to Exodus, when the children of Israel were being sent out of Egypt. Moses and Aaron came to the people, to Pharaoh, and kept asking him for, saying, thus saith the Lord God, let my people go. And Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. He'd say, let my people go, and he wouldn't let them go. And finally, the thing that finally got him to let them go, at least just for a time, afterwards Pharaoh repented in his heart, and he went after him and tried to get him. The thing that finally got him to let him go for a time was when the Lord killed the people, right, or killed his firstborn. And he killed his firstborn, and then they took off. They let him take off, and then they took off after him. And after that, Pharaoh was killed and all of his hosts as they were drowned in the Red Sea. Now, considering that, look at the verse. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous. The thing that allowed the righteous to go free as they went over, being ransomed at that time, as the Lord ransomed them, well, the thing that allowed him to go free is, as you look at the situation, was the death of his firstborn, the death of the firstborn of Egypt. And the wicked, in that case, were a ransom for the righteous. These wicked people were a ransom for the righteous people, and God killed them, killed the wicked people, instead of the righteous people, and let the righteous people go free. Come to Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, and notice what the Lord says. Isaiah 43, verse 3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. What did the Lord do? He gave the wicked people of Egypt for a ransom for his people. He said, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. And this illustrates what we're looking at here in Proverbs 21. The wicked being a ransom for the righteous, and the transgressor a ransom for the upright. As the Lord spares the righteous and spares the upright, but the wicked and the transgressors get put to death for them. Kind of like when Jesus Christ was crucified, and the Jews finally said, as Pilate was offering him to them to let him go free, the Jews finally said, His blood be upon us and upon our children. And it's been down through the ages, the history of the Jewish people shows that the blood of Jesus Christ has been upon him and their people. And in a sense, they are given as a ransom for the righteous, or the wicked there are dying for the death of the righteous in that case, the righteous being Jesus Christ, who did rise again from the dead. So the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the transgressor for the upright. Verse 19. And we've seen a verse similar to this earlier last week as we looked in it. Verse number 9 was similar to this. But verse 19 says, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Now, first of all, let's overlook the immediate obvious context, and let's see something else. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. There is a doctrinal meaning to this, and a doctrinal purpose. And doctrinally, this shows you the state of the children of Israel during the tribulation when they dwell in the wilderness, when they go to the wilderness. And it's better for them in that case, in that time, to dwell in the wilderness than to remain where they're at with a contentious and an angry woman. Who's that? That's Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And during the tribulation, the Lord's going to allow them to flee away from her into the wilderness. Let's just take a look at this in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12. We'll see during the tribulation time how that God's people, they're going to be going into the wilderness. And it's going to be better for them to dwell there than with the mother of harlots. Revelation 12, verse number 6. And the woman, that's Israel, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. What does the woman do? The woman Israel, verses 1 through 5, the woman Israel goes forth into the wilderness during this time of tribulation here. And she's got a place prepared for her of God. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. It says, and to the woman, it's Israel, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nursed for time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And she's going in there and she's hiding, it says, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent being the one that is controlling Mystery Babylon the Great, the serpent, that old devil and Satan. And it has in his power Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And she's fleeing from them. Now, she's got a choice to either stay in there with the Antichrist as she sees the abomination of desolation being set up and the great mother of harlots going to work, or she can go to the wilderness. And the Bible says, which shows you this doctrinally in Proverbs 21:19, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Now look at it in the other sense, in the obvious sense, which is similar to verse 9. In verse 9 we saw, it is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house, being better to dwell alone, better to get up there and just get in the attic somewhere, or get to a corner apartment somewhere up in the corner of a housetop, than to dwell in a big, gigantic house with a brawling woman, a woman who's just always, she's fighting, she's a brawler, a brawling woman. Now, 19, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Now, in the practical sense of the verse, if you take a man, if he has a choice between dwelling in the house with a contentious woman, a woman who's always contentious, and Proverbs talks about these contentious women, and it's better for him to dwell in the wilderness than to be in the house with a contentious and an angry woman. Well, the old saying is, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And the thing is, we talked about that verse in Proverbs that says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and his contentions are like bars of a castle. Well, you don't want to overlook the fact that saved women, they're called, in a sense, they're the sons of God too. And in a sense, though they're spiritually our sister, you might call them your brother. And it does not overlook the fact of an offended woman, a woman, a sister offended. You might look at it that way, is harder to be won than a strong city. And you get a woman on your bad side, and you've got about the good taste of the fury of hell unleashed on you. And I've had the great privilege in a few occasions to have some women, for whatever reason, turn against me and my practices during my Christian life. And there's many things I'd rather do than to fight against them in that case. But it says, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. So, wives, if you notice your husband's been spending a lot of time hunting and fishing, you know, in the wilderness, you might want to take a little hint there. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. A contentious woman. Now, this is a woman that just contends. She might not, a contentious and an angry woman, they can be the same woman or they can be separate. But a contentious woman, just a woman all the time, you know, she won't let the husband do things his way. In cases where he's got the liberty to do so, she just contends with him. She just always has something to say about it. I understand this because, personally, I used to be like this. And I wasn't a woman, no, understand that. But personally, I used to be the type of person to always have something to say about something to the authority. And I remember when I was in, must have been about sixth grade, I had this teacher, and she kind of gave us a little bit of leeway and a little bit of slack to, you know, I guess express ourselves, and we took it to the limits until she had just so much of it she couldn't take anymore. And I mean, she'd tell us to do something, and we'd say stuff in class, and lots of times just make fun and stuff. And it was just, I just was contentious in the fact that I always had something to say. It wasn't always necessarily that bad or mean or wrong, but by doing that, I wore her out, and I wasn't the only one. So finally, we all got on her bad side, and she made up her mind, and she called all of our parents, and you know, we got in trouble, and so we learned our lesson there. But it's just contention. It's just it's friction. It's you know, getting upset with the way something's done, and so you know, you're going to go about your business, but you're not going to have fellowship with the individual. You can be in the same room, but there'll be a barrier between you. That type of a thing, contentious, and women get like that. And men can get like that too, but the verse here is dealing with women. Then with a contentious and an angry woman. So it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. And a woman that's upset with you, a woman that's angry, and a woman that's contentious. And you get a combination of both, and you've got something to deal with on your hands. Verse number 20. There is treasure to be desired, and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. That's interesting. That's an interesting thought. And the first part of that especially gives you, the whole thing's good, but the first part of it gives you some real insight. It says, there is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise. That is where a wise person dwells and where a wise person is, there's treasure to be desired in his dwelling. There's oil, it talks about, to be desired in his dwelling. And again, dealing with the subject of riches, oil is a thing that is used in the sense of riches. You know, they call oil black gold and things like that, and people that got the oil mines and so forth, they're usually rich folks and this and that. But that's the idea when he's talking about oil. It's something, it's rich. There's treasure to be desired. It's associated with treasure. There's treasure to be desired in oil in the dwelling of the wise. And where a wise person has his dwelling, there's riches, true riches, the real riches, the riches that won't fade. There's stuff to be desired. If you could become a wise person, there is treasure that's desirable, treasure that you would enjoy, treasure that would fulfill you, treasure that would satisfy you. There's treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise. And sometimes we overlook that. We forget about it. We think that the Christian life is just suffer, 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 suffer. Christian life is just give up this and give up that and never get anything in return. But it's not. There's real spiritual riches and treasures to be desired when a person will become a wise individual. So there's treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise. But a foolish man spendeth it up. A foolish man spendeth it up. Probably one of the greatest illustrations of this is by a man named Samson. Samson in the Bible was a man that, apart from what he did at the end of his life and a few things in between, he seemed like he wasted his whole Christian life. Lord gave him power. His whole life for the Lord. Lord gave him power, and you know, one time he slew 1,000 men, and so on and so forth, and he. It just seems like he just wasted his life. A fool, he spent it up. He had all kinds of potential, all kinds of stuff he could do. I mean, God gave him of his power. God gave him of his spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson. And other than just a couple or three incidents or so, doesn't seem like Samson did that much to much for the Lord that, as compared to what he could have done. It seemed like he was somewhat, at least a great portion of his life, a foolish man who spent up the treasure that was to be desired and the oil in the dwelling of the wise. Now, though there is this treasure to be desired, and though there is this oil to be desired, it says a foolish man spendeth it up. Now, we have all got the same opportunity, in a sense. I mean, we've all got the same opportunity. We have different talents. We have different specific situations. But as far as opportunity to serve God, we all have the same percentage of an individual being as the other. That is, you might not be able to give the same exact amount of things to God as somebody else can as far as talent goes. But quality or percentage-wise, you can give just as much. That is, you might not be able to give the same amount of talents as this person gives, but you can give just as much of yourself to the Lord as anybody else can give. You can give 100%. You can give 100% of yourself, and we all have the same opportunity to give the same 100% of ourselves. And if we don't, then we don't. And there's nobody to blame but ourselves. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. You've got the same opportunity to give 100% of yourself as another individual has to give 100% of himself, and God will judge you based on the quality and the motive of your work and of what sort it is. And you can do it, but what most people do is they don't give 100%. They'll give 50%, and they'll spend 50%. A foolish man spendeth it up. You've got the same 100% to give, but you don't give 100%. Maybe they give 30%, and they take the other 70%, and they spend it up. They waste it. They waste their substance. It's like the prodigal son who wasted his substance on riotous living. He had the same opportunity as the other son to spend his substance wisely, but he didn't. He wasted it. So it says, a foolish man spendeth it up. Some people begin to gain treasure, and they begin to gain that which the dwelling of the wise has to offer, and then they spend up their substance. They waste it. They start out right, and then instead of continuing on in the right way, they quit, they give up, and they lose out on the many more rewards that they could have gained. So it says, a foolish man spendeth it up. 21, verse 21. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. Now, when a person follows after these first two things he talks about, righteousness and mercy, he that followeth after righteousness and mercy, he's trying to live right, he's trying to do right, and he follows after mercy. Righteousness and mercy, it's a good combination. You follow after righteousness as far as you can, and when you find out that because of your sinful condition you haven't been able to be as righteous as you ought to be, then you follow after mercy. You try to gain the mercy of God. You do the very best you can, and then where you fail, then you cling to God's mercy. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy, this is what he finds. And I might also add, you follow after mercy in your dealings with other people also. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy, he finds this, findeth life, righteousness, and honor. The first thing he finds is life. Well, that's John 10:10 showing up once again. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. He finds life, findeth life, and then he says he finds righteousness. We are instructed, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. One of the first things that we want to see. So this person's following after righteousness, and then that verse in Matthew 6:33 says, and all these things shall be added unto them. And he's going to find, in addition to righteousness, he's going to find life, a more abundant life. Then it says he's going to find righteousness. He will find the righteousness if he seeks after it. Follows after it, seek and ye shall find. Then it says, and honor. Along with following after righteousness and mercy, along with gaining life and righteousness, a more abundant life and righteousness, you gain honor. People look up, and they generally do, no matter how hard of a time they give you, when everything's said and done, they look up to those that have tried to do right. They have a respect for people that have tried to do right and attempted to do right. And they gain honor. And a person that follows after righteousness, a person that follows after mercy, will also gain honor. And people will honor him. we do it today. We look back to those that have tried to do right, those in the past, great men of God and women of God who have given their lives and tried to do right. Many we find in the Bible, many just throughout the course of history. And we honor them, and they've gained honor by what they've done. And they've gained honor also, not just amongst Christians, but sometimes and very oftentimes they will gain at least a little honor from the people that don't love righteousness and don't love mercy and people that don't do right, because they tend to have a respect for a person that tries to do right. He's talking about the qualifications for one of those New Testament offices. He told them that the person was to have a good report of them which are without. And them which are without, were people outside of the church. And they were supposed to have a good report, lest if he didn't have a good report, he'd be falling into a trap and the snare of the devil. So we can gain a good report from them which are without. And when we follow after righteousness and we follow after mercy, then we'll gain honor. And lots of times they will honor us. They like a person that's honest about his dealings. Like a person that doesn't try to jip him as far as work is concerned. He gives them good, honest work for the good, honest pay they give him. He doesn't, when there's a mistake made to his advantage where he would gain money but somebody else would unrightfully lose money, then the person comes back and he gives them the money back. Things like that, following after righteousness, it gains you the honor of other people and local lost included. Okay, verse number 22. A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof. All right, again, doctrinally speaking, this great city of Babylon is going to be overthrown at the second advent by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a wise man, he's going to scale the city of the mighty and he's going to cast down the strength of the confidence thereof, doctrine, in a doctrinal sense. Now let's look at it in a spiritual or a practical sense. A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty. You've got a mighty individual or a mighty city. Now, let's not forget, men in the Bible are likened unto cities. Come back to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, for example, first of all. Proverbs 16, verse 32. Here it says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Now you've got somebody here that's, you've got the term mighty showing up, and you've got the term showing up about somebody that takes a city. Term mighty and city showing up. Let's go back to where we were there. In Proverbs 21, there's another verse. Let me see if I can dig it up real quick. Another verse that looks a little bit better than that as far as giving you the insight. Proverbs 21 where we were. Proverbs 21. And verse number 22. A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty. There, let me see. Let me check one of the references back in the book of Job. There's another verse. If I don't get it for you now, I'll give it to you, Lord willing, later on. That's still not that good. All right, Proverbs 21. Let it be sufficient to say that there are cases in here in the Bible where a person, an individual, is likened unto a city. And it says, a wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof. In your dealings with people, there are lots of times people that are there. It's like the contentions of an individual whose contentions are the bars of a castle. In Proverbs 18, in that case, you show the castle is in reference to a city, and this person's contentions are like the bars of a castle. It's like with the bars of a castle surrounding the city where the castle is, it's like he's protecting his city, the city of the individual. And you've got a wise man scaling the city of the mighty and casting down the strength of the confidence thereof. First, notice a couple things, right? It says they cast down the strength of the confidence thereof. A mighty city has confidence. They have confidence that they can't be destroyed, that nobody can penetrate it, that nobody can destroy it. And that confidence gives them strength. And there is strength in confidence. And confidence is something, is an element that gives you strength. And there's a lot that can be said about that. But he says it casts down the strength of the confidence thereof. Now, what an individual does, and this is good to remember in personal, individual, hand-to-hand, soul-winning combat, in dealing with folks, or doctrinal disputes or debates. A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty. What you've got to do with individuals sometimes is you've got to use wisdom, and you've got to scale their city. They've got a mighty city that they contend and they keep with strong iron bars of a castle. They're not about to let you get in, let you to touch them, and let you overthrow what they think that they know. And they try to get it. They try to keep you from getting in. Now, when a person's faced with a situation like that, when he deals wisely, it says, a wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof. What you've got to do is you've got to find their stronghold. And lots of times in dealing with people, the key to getting them to kind of let their guard down and getting them to let you get the truth in is putting your finger upon that thing that is their strength. He cast down the strength of the confidence thereof. You find out what the thing is that they're clinging to. For some people, the thing that they see, it's the thing that they've got that makes them think that they don't have to be subject to the laws of God. It's that thing that they've got that makes them have it one up on God. Like for a lot of people, it's a way that God's dealt with them. A tragic situation, perhaps, that's happened in their life. For some people, the strength of their confidence in not having to submit themselves to God is because He's dealt a personal tragedy to them. Maybe it was a loved one that was lost. And sometimes what you got to do is or someone that, I say lost, I mean that died in their sense, they lost a loved one. And you got to do sometimes, you got to find out what that thing is, that's that point, that thing that's keeping them from letting God get into their hearts. They're contending Jesus Christ with the bars of the castle. They're not letting him into their hearts. You've got to find out, what is that thing? You got to point, and you got to put your finger on that thing. Lots of times you could go through the whole plan of salvation with an individual, and they just look at it, and they hear it, and that's all. They're not going to do anything about it. And what you've got to do is you've got to find that entrance into that city, that way to cast down the strength of the confidence. I remember several years ago now, I was witnessed a guy in Ohio, and I was going around with him and trying to reach him, trying to put my finger on that thing to get him to open up, to realize that he needed to be subject to God. And finally, it became all too plain and all too obvious and clear. And I looked at him and said something to the effect of, you know what your trouble is? You're just bitter against God, aren't you? And he was silent for a moment, and then he acknowledged his problem. And he knew what his problem was, and he realized that that was his trouble. He was bitter against God. He was upset. He didn't like the way the Lord had been dealing with him. And in doing so, I was able to cast down the strength of the confidence of his city in his contention. And that's an interesting illustration. You've got to kind of chew on it. An interesting idea concerning the verse. So, a wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof. Let's close there for this morning, and we'll pick it up there again next time to give you a few more comments about that. Any questions before we take a break? Any questions at all? Okay.